Good morning, St. Andrews. Oh my, is it good to be back with you today. Those of you who have paid their respects to me, yes, the University of Washington lost the game, and I was absolutely distraught. But even worse than that now, we lost our coach. Our coach was picked up by Alabama. And I have two favorite teams, the University of Washington and anybody that plays Alabama. So it was not a good week for me and for the Huskies. And so we are basically starting over, because what happens in the new era in which we live, when the coach leaves, so do the star players. And so all of our star players put their names on the portal to go someplace else or to go to the NFL early. So the University of Washington is looking for a coach, and we're starting all over again. But God is good, and He is bigger than football. So we are here. One announcement: when you come in, there are handouts for you in the lesson, and I want to make a comment about the handout this morning. At the first part of the week, I caught a virus. And the virus was really weird, because I got congested and I got really bad headaches and my voice went. And I thought, oh dear, I caught COVID. Well, no, it wasn't COVID, because I took a test and then 48 hours later took a second test. The good news is I didn't have COVID. The bad news is I had something that really was not fun. So what happened was I stayed in bed and took care of myself, and I got behind on my timetable. So I was able to complete the lesson for today, but not in enough time to get it out to my proofreader, who reads over the notes. So yes, there are typos in the handout, because I didn't have enough time to get it to, because there's a deadline for me to get it into Kitty so she can print them out for Sunday. So ahead of time, I apologize for the typos. Yes, I did fix them on the slides behind me, but I didn't have time to give you as clean a sheet. Now, the content on the handout is there, and it does make sense. It just don't get stuck on the typos, okay? All right. It's 10:30. My name is Randy Steele, and we are on a journey. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians, which John Calvin calls his favorite book in the Bible. And there are so many things in Ephesians that will help us in our spiritual growth and our life. When Shannon asked me to do an extended class, I thought it would be really good to go through a book, and Ephesians has enough varied themes in itself that there's plenty for us to take and to apply to our life and our Christian living. So there's something in Ephesians for everybody. We'll see if today is one of those days where you'll walk away and go, whoa, that one had my name on it. And that's always our goal when we are preaching or teaching as pastors. So Ephesians, gospel hope, and the world. So just a quick review to tell you what is in Ephesians. The message of Ephesians, the structure can be divided of Ephesians into two parts, basically. The first half, and guess what? The second half. Isn't that something? Yeah, okay. All right, that's about as good as it's going to get today. So we can do that. But it's really interesting how Paul put it together, because the first half is really an encouragement to the church at Ephesus to make sure that they get their theology right. It's the doctrinal issues. And the second half, chapters 4 to 6, is on ethical and practical issues of the Christian faith. So Paul wants to make sure that the people in Ephesus understand what Christianity is all about. And then he moves in the second half of Ephesians to say, if that's true, then this is how you shall live. The letter's purpose is to reveal God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, our beliefs, to reveal it, and then to reveal the power of God's plan in and through us, our behavior. So first half of the book, beliefs, second half, behavior. So the outline, God's plan is revealed in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the new life which God has given us in Christ goes in the first half of that chapters there, 1, 2, and 3, and the new community that God is creating through Jesus Christ. So he starts at the individual level and then moves to the corporate level to say, this is the church. But this is revealed in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, God's plan revealed in chapters 4 through 6, Paul has a slightly different emphasis, the new values exhibited through God's new community, and then the new relationships into which God has brought us. So this is really a full book that I think we'll be able to grow in. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. I want to say something about this section because it's really interesting. Verses 4 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1, in the Greek, it's one sentence that is 202 words. It happens to be, in the Greek translation, happens to be the longest sentence in the Bible. So it's just fascinating to me. But we're going to be looking at second half of chapter 1 today, and we're going to read now Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Would you bow with me with a word of prayer? Gracious God, it's with joy that we come together as your people to learn how we can apply the truths of the gospel to our life. Encourage us today as we ponder what that means for us. Give us the Spirit's presence that will open our hearts to receive your word today, the same Holy Spirit that was with Paul when he wrote them. Help us to apply the truths that we take home to our life and our living, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 23. Paul writes, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all these things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Okay, glad you were here. When I told you last week that I was a music major at the University of Washington, and one of the classes I took was on, you know, music education and about the theory and about everything that has related to music. And one of the studies we did was on Handel's Messiah and about about Handel and how he wrote it. And the story is out in Handel's Messiah that when he decided to put pen to paper and write the Hallelujah chorus, something came over him, his words, and he couldn't put the pen down. He just had to finish what was going through his mind, and he stayed up late hours until it was completed. When I thought of that, and I was reading through the first chapter of Ephesians, I thought, man, this is Paul. Paul is in prayer to God, and the words are just flowing. And he's either writing it and putting pen to paper, or most likely he's dictating this to a scribe to make sure that we have it. For all you charismatic friends, you could say Paul was in the Spirit, and he was just going, and we are the beneficiaries. In the first part of chapter 1, which we talked about last week, Paul says, we have in Christ spiritual blessings. We have received every spiritual blessing in Christ as a Christian. This was God's plan for us before the foundation of the world. I will comment briefly on that and later on in the lesson today. Too often we try to figure it out intellectually without appreciating its meaning for us personally. We get into our heads what the Christian life is all about, and we take classes in order to learn it, but there sometimes is a hiccup between what we know and what we live out in our life. And I don't want you to raise your hand because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but just think of all you know about Christianity and then think about the fact, are you really living it to the full extent of your life? Okay? And this is the challenge that Paul has as he looks at the Ephesian church. This is the most comforting doctrine of biblical faith when we experientially apply it to our lives, that God's plan for us was before the foundation of the world. In part, we kind of recognize this experientially in our own life. Have you ever sat in a sermon or in a teaching and all of a sudden you go, whoa, that message was just for me. It had my name on it. At that particular point in time, it's fascinating to think about that God knew you needed that message at that time. God knew that when Jesus Christ went to the cross for you, that someday that application you would need for your life in order to move you forward. Is that not amazing? Is that not amazing? And when that happens, it's hard to explain it to another person. You know, did you get that? Hey, honey, did you get that? She goes, yeah, it was pretty good. No, you don't understand. That one was for me. And to think that God did that for you before the foundation of the world, knowing that you would need that blessing in Christ. God chose to bless us as part of God's design for us and for the world. We talked about this last week, that when Paul is writing to the Ephesians church, he says there's four things that you are. And one of them is saints, set apart for God's use. One of them is that you were in Christ. and that there's a reason that Christ has touched your life, and that is so that you may share it with others in the world. To embrace this truth is to experience the depth of God's love for us even before we were born. So, Paul's in a benediction, thinking about how big God was, and in the section today, he moves to prayer. Although Paul is naturally thinking of his Ephesian readers to whom he is writing, yet throughout the first chapter of his letter, he addresses himself to God rather than to them. This is one of the uniquenesses about the Ephesian church. In some of his other letters, he talks about the church and, you know, who's on first and who's on second and what they need to do to clean up their act. But to the Ephesian church, he puts it out there that he's really in step with God, and then in that context, he thinks about the Ephesian church. He begins with the great benediction in verses 3 through 14, that's that 202-word sentence, and continues with a great intercession, which we pick up today here in verse 15 to 23. So although Paul is naturally thinking of his Ephesian readers to whom he is writing, yet throughout the first chapter of his letter, he addresses himself to God rather than to them, which I think is fascinating. He begins with a great bit. I already said that, didn't I? Paul's encouragement and concern. What prompts Paul to launch to prayer for his readers is something he had heard about them. What I like in this is that when we are Christians sharing our faith with our loved ones, our family, our friends, our neighbors across the street, we have to know who they are and their needs before we can share Christ with them. Christ is not just a name that we want to have in their brains, but rather a relationship in which we hope Christ will touch their lives. I have heard of your faith, writes Paul, in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give my thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Paul links a familiar couplet in Christ and love for people. It's really a New Testament theme, and you see it in Jesus' teaching, that to be in Christ means that you love others, okay? To be in Christ, the extension that Christ gave you in saving you, the love that he showered on you as Christians, it is part and parcel for you to pass that on. Every Christian both believes and loves. It is impossible, to be in Christ and not to find oneself drawn both to him in trust and to people in love. Now, this is especially important for the people in Ephesus, where there's a combination in the church of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is sharing with them that there's no distinction in Christ between Jews and Gentiles, which was really new to the people in Paul's day. Having heard of their Christian faith and love, Paul says he continuously thanks God for them, acknowledging him as the author of both qualities and encompasses them with his prayers. He surrounds them with his prayers. Despite his unceasing gratitude for them, he doesn't want them to become complacent. His prayer is that they may appreciate to the fullest possible extent the implications of the blessing they have already received. So, the essence of his prayer for them is that you may know in verse 18. Let me pause here. How many of you have had children? Okay, good. One of the most beautiful things that happens is when your children get to the right age, the right education, and they leave home to start off on their own. One of the most problematic things that happens as parents is that your children leave home when you know in your heart they haven't heard everything from you yet that they need to know in order to survive in the world. So what happens is that once a parent, always a parent, you know. But what happens is that you want them to stand on their own two feet and make choices according to their values that were instilled as part of their education and their Christian life and faith. But all of a sudden, they tell you their story, now in some cases graduated and married with kids, and they tell you their story, and you go, what you need? So what do? You want to maintain a relationship with them and encourage them, but there is not a connection that allows you to be their parent any longer in terms of sharing your wisdom and your insight. You wait until they ask. That's never come soon enough for me, but that's okay. What's happening now is that Paul, he had a very powerful ministry in Ephesus. And he stayed there for a couple of years. And he shared with them everything that they knew, and they began to live it out. And as the Holy Spirit would happen in Paul's life, he felt that it was time for him to go to another location. But there was more for the Ephesians to learn about Christ in their life. What is interesting in this letter is that he doesn't write it down, but what he does is that he goes to God and asks God to reveal it to them. Think of that faith, that you can place your loved ones in God's hands, believing that God will take care of them, that God will care for them. I think that faith is incredible. And I think there's something in his prayer that is there for us as we think about our loved ones, as we think about fellow Christians and what they are going through. Underneath all this is that there's an understanding from Paul that to grow in knowledge is indispensable from our practice. We know and then we do. Okay? Knowledge and practice are even more intimately linked than just a means to an end. For knowledge for which Paul prays, he is coupling the knowledge of experience to the knowledge of understanding. Now, this is a Hebrew concept. If you are a Hebrew and you're thinking about knowledge, it implies an intellectual assent and simultaneously a behavioral experience. They're not separated. Those of us that grew up in Greek institutions and went to Greek thinking colleges like the University of Washington, we learn to separate things, but the Hebrew mind does not. You know, we make a big distinction in the Greek minds between what we know / and what we do. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, they are together. If you're not doing it, you really don't know. I remember my youngest son. He was the challenge in parenting in our family. God bless him. And then what I see now is that he has a son just like him. Now, at times, he calls me up and he says, Dad, why didn't you just beat me? And my response was, what did Ben do? And I liked that. But when he was younger, and we're saying as a family, as how we live, this is who we are, this is what we do. And that means you do this. And he goes, I know that. And that was his answer. Every time he got in trouble, he goes, I know that. And it dawned on me. Think Hebrew. Think Hebrew. Son, you don't know that. You might be able to pass the test on it intellectually, but until you live it, you don't know it. You don't know it. I didn't get that argument for a while because he had scratched his head, but this is a Hebrew concept. To know is to do, and the two are related. You can know about God without knowing God. And this is Paul's desire for the Ephesian church. You can have information without a personal experience of that knowledge. To know him means, now listen to this. This is a phrase that I'm like. To know him means to know that you know him. And this is what Paul is praying for the people in Ephesus. This emphasizes the personal knowledge of God, verse 17, and the context within which we may know what is true about that knowledge about God. That is, we may come to know, experience truths about him, not just being able to articulate them from our mind, but to be able to say to somebody else, I know that this works. There is no higher knowledge than the personal knowledge of God. And this is Paul's prayer for the people in Ephesus. Such knowledge is impossible now without revelation. God revealing it to you, to me, to the Ephesians. So Paul prays that God may give you, or Ephesians, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. This is a twist that just captures me. He doesn't pray what he thinks they ought to do. He doesn't pray that if they get their act together, this is what it would look like, so God make it happen. Instead, he trusts God so much, that he says, God, I want you to give them a spirit of revelation so that they can discover the truth that you want for them. This is the challenge for my kids as they moved away. For me to turn them over to God and to trust God that God would give them everything they need to know in order to be a strong Christian in their life and their world. Without me saying, I think this is what it looks like, it's to trust God that God would show them in their life and their faith how it is that they are to live. Boy, you talk about faith. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, the agent of revelation, and the teacher of the people of God. Even Jesus himself, he's the one that introduced this. He was with his disciples on the last time, his last meal with them. And he announces to them, I'm going away. Oh, shock and horror. It's like the University of Washington losing their football coach. Shock and horror. And they go, what are we going to do? And Jesus said, there is another who will come, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, and his mission and ministry, now listen to this, will bring to mind the things that I have taught you. Paul is in step with that. Not that we can ask God to give the Holy Spirit himself to those who have already received him and be sealed with him, verse 13, but rather that we may and should pray for his ministry of illumination. To me, that underscores, as we dive deeper into his prayer to see what he's actually praying, but you need to understand that from the get-go. Did you know that if you confess Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, okay, that is proof positive that you have the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Read 1 Corinthians 12. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, you cannot say and mean Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior without the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, you have the Holy Spirit already. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and you gave your life over to Christ, you get part and parcel not only salvation of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, but you get the presence of the Holy Spirit, whose purpose, sole purpose, is to bring to mind everything that Jesus has taught to you at the time that you need it. Ministry of illumination. It is because of this confidence in the ministry of the Spirit that Paul continued in his prayer, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know. Now, when he says may know, he means more than just intellectual assent, that you may know intellectually and experientially what God wants for your life. In biblical usage now, the heart, again, from Hebrew thinking, is the whole inward self, comprising as mind and emotion. Again, Hebrews, don't separate it out. When they say your heart, they're talking mind, will, and emotion. Okay? Notice the interconnectedness. That's what he means. And now Paul's praying that their heart have the eyes of the heart enlightened that you may know. So the eyes of the heart are simply your inner eyes that need to be opened or enlightened before they can grasp God's truth. I meet weekly with a friend. And we meet on Fridays. And he is an atheist. Okay? He doesn't believe in God. And we have deep conversations. And I love him dearly. This is my prayer for him, that the eyes of his heart may be opened and enlightened. Because his philosophical belief system that he has adopted for his life prevents him from reading realistically, authentically, what God is saying. He turns it off at the get-go. And it is possible in our Christian life and faith, even though we trust and put our faith into Jesus Christ, there are certain things that we may believe about Christ, about the church, about life in the church, and we believe so strongly that we fail to see that we may be wrong. But we hold on to that rather than opening our hearts up to receive what God has for us to move us beyond. The apostle now brings together three great truths in his prayer, and this is what I want us to take home. Three great truths in his prayer that he wants his readers, through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, to know in mind and experience. So Paul's prayer. He prays that they may know the hope of God's call. He prays that they may know the glory, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. And he prays that they may know the greatness, the immeasurable greatness of his power. Hope, inheritance, and power. His prayer is that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them, illumine their hearts, and illumine their minds, the combination of both, that they may know the hope of God's call, the inheritance of God's glory, and that they may know the greatness, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. So let's look at each one of these. The call of God takes us back to the very beginning of our Christian lives. The call of God is really at the basis of our hope. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that's in Ephesians 1:4. True, we called on him to save us, but our call was in response to his. We chose Jesus because he first chose us. Now, this is really a wonderful truth of those of us who are Presbyterian and those of us who believe in the Reformed understanding of Scripture, is that God is sovereign. And that comes first. That is the engine that pulls our theological train. And Scripture teaches us that even before we were born, God called us. God calls us. And because God calls us, we go, wow, and we turn around and we say, God called us. Oh my gosh, I think I want to align myself with what God wants to have happen in my life. And so I choose to follow him. Now, this hope is really important. Why? Because hope shapes our behavior. Think about it. We hope something is true that may change our life, and we lean into that. We align ourselves with that hope, and we begin to live differently because we believe, we hope, that this will happen in and through our life. Jesus speaks to this powerful truth and cautions us to be wise where we place our hope. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what? There your what? Heart will be where? Also." Whoa, thank you, Jesus. Okay? So it is important where we place our hope. Our hope is related to God's call on our life. God is calling us out from our sinful state to be transformed by Christ's presence and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we look where we are and where Christ wants us to be, and there's a gap. How many of you here have your Christian faith all figured out? Oh, yes, that was funny. The trouble is, I know him, and that ain't true. So what happens is that you are saying that even in your Christian life, even if you've walked it for 40 years, there might be something more that Christ wants you to experience and do in your life. Amen? Okay, all right. So our hope is related to God's call in your life. Because why? God is not finished with you yet. How do I know? Are you breathing? Okay, then God is not finished with you yet. God's call was not a random or purposeless thing. God had some object in view when he calls us, not the least of which is your salvation, but also, now listen to this, the salvation of the world through you. God called us to be something, God called us to something and for something. You're not in Christ by accident. Remember, God chose you, okay? Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament? When God asks you to do something, God also provides the means for you to do it. Not the least of which is the Holy Spirit, but that goes without saying. God says, I want to save you, and I'll provide the means for you that will save you. This is the expectancy, thank you, Jason Smith, that we enjoy because God has called us. That's one of my favorite sermons that Jason Smith preached. He talked about the difference between expectation and expectancy. Expectation is, this might happen, and I expect it to happen. Expectancy turns up the volume on that and says, God isn't finished with me yet. I wonder how God's going to do this. God has called us to belong to Jesus Christ and into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. This is an expectancy we have. To be in Christ is also to be in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. God has called us, expectancy, to be saints. Saints doesn't mean perfect. We talked about this last week. Saint means to be set aside for God's use or called us with a holy calling since he who has called us is holy himself and says to us, you shall be holy for I am holy. That is a hope that God is not through with us and we are becoming more righteous the longer we walk with God. Hope. We are called to freedom. It isn't something that we hope we will be free. Galatians 5:1, it is for Christ that I am free. It's a free from and a free for. In Jesus Christ, I am free from my past and I'm free for whatever God wants you. That's a hope. That's a hope for many of us to be realized. But if it's a Christian hope, then we begin to align our behavior with our hope to say, this is true. I need to start living as though it is true. We are called, part of our hope, to be harmonious fellowship. We're called to harmonious fellowship across the barriers of race and class, for we are called in the one body to enjoy the peace of Christ, and we must live a life that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called, forbearing one another in love. That is a hope. And if it's a hope, a Christian hope for us, we begin to live as though it's true because it shapes our behavior. All of this was in God's mind when he called us. Because here's the good news. God doesn't leave the salvation of the world to you. Aren't you glad? Yes. Whew! All right. So what happens is that he wants to work through you. And our hope is that that is what God is doing. And so we align ourselves as though it were true. He called us to Christ and holiness, to freedom and peace, to suffering and glory. Thank you, Lord. More simply, it was a call to an altogether, now listen to this, an altogether new life in which we know, love, and obey, and serve Christ, enjoy a fellowship with him and with each other, and look beyond our present suffering to the glory which will one day be revealed. Now, do you catch this? All of these things are true. And they're hope on which we can place ourselves. But Paul's praying for the Ephesian church is that I'm praying that God, through the Holy Spirit, will illumine all of this to you so that your behavior will be corrected. This is the hope to which God has called us. And Paul prays that our eyes may be open to it, and he wants us to experience reality the way God intended. Just not a head knowledge, but a holistic knowledge that what God says is true. Secondly, Paul prays for them for the glory of God's inheritance. Paul's second prayer is that we may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance refers to what God will give us. We have an inheritance in God, some of which is yet to be claimed. God wants us to see ourselves, each other, in that light. God is more willing, now listen to this, God is more willing to give us more than we could ever possibly imagine or hope to receive. That's out there for us as Christians. If God's call points us back to the beginning of our Christian life, that God called us to live as saints, as faithful Christians, God's inheritance points on to its end, to that final inheritance of which the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, verse 14, and which Peter describes as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I want to just stress the Holy Spirit given to us as a guarantee. Yes, one day, we will have and see the full inheritance which is ours. But until that day, it is sprinkled in and through our lives through the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So there are times in our Christian life and faith in which we taste of the final inheritance in the here and now. In seminary, they call this the already but not yet. We experience in part, God's inheritance already, but one day it will be here in full bloom. And to show us that, the Holy Spirit is sprinkled in our lives so that we can see and taste what one day will be here in full bloom. Amen? All right, good. For God's children are God's heirs, in fact, fellow heirs with Christ, and one day by his grace, the inheritance will be ours. Exactly what it will look like is beyond our capacity to imagine. So we shall be wise not to be too dogmatic about it. You ever talk to somebody who's read through the book of Revelation? Okay? They got it all figured out. God's going to come next Tuesday. And what happens is that on Wednesday, you call them and say, are you still here? We have to be careful. But there are certain aspects of our inheritance that have already been revealed in the New Testament that we can hold on to these. What are they? Here's some of them. We are told that we shall see God and his Christ and worship him. We are told that this beatific vision will be a transforming vision, for when he appears, we shall be like him. That's quite an inheritance, isn't it? Not only in body, but in character. Woohoo! Thank goodness. And we are told that we shall enjoy perfect fellowship with each other. Perfect fellowship with each other. Wow. Now, that's a real challenge in our world today, perfect fellowship with each other. Think about it. I mean, if you are a Republican, you may be sitting next to a Democrat. And if you're a Democrat, you may be sitting next to a Republican. And we, in our inheritance, will one day enjoy perfect fellowship with each other. And in part, through the Holy Spirit, that is possible today. For God's inheritance, the inheritance he gives us, will not be a little private party for each individual, but rather among the saints as we join that great multitude which no one could number. For the New Testament teaching about our heavenly inheritance alluded to just these few examples. I gave you in the handout some other references that you could read, primarily from the book of Revelation, but you could also find it in 1 John, in Philippians, and in Acts. Paul does not regard it as presumptuous that we should think about our heavenly inheritance or even anticipate it with joy and gratitude. See, Paul would argue, because God is faithful and the inheritance is coming, we can celebrate that in our worship. How many of you think it's really good that you believe that God isn't finished with you yet? I mean, that's something that we could worship, is it not? Is that not something that we could say thank you to God? Is that not something to say, man, I can't wait till I'm finished, but I'm on my way, and thank you for touching my life in the here and now? On the contrary, Paul prays that we may know it, the glory of it indeed, the riches of the glory of it, that you may know it today. And he's praying this for the Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit will illumine them in their life, that will show them the inheritance that is theirs, and that they will rejoice and align themselves to receive that inheritance. Thirdly, he prays for the greatness of God's power in their lives. If God's call is to look back at the beginning and for a basis of hope, and God's inheritance looks to the end, then surely God's power spans the interim period. Only God's power can fulfill the expectancy we associate with this call and bring us safely to the riches of his glory, of the final inheritance he will give us in eternity. Paul is convinced that God's power is sufficient to sustain us in the interim period. Paul writes not only of God's power, but also of the energy of might of his strength, a literal rendering of the working of his great might. See, the power that we get is not just an intellectual assent that Jesus is powerful, but experientially in our lives, Paul wants us as Christians to know that. And he prays that we may know the greatness of it, indeed the immeasurable greatness of it, for those who believe. You know, not the least of which, you know, here's, look around the room, Christians that are here today. You want to see the power of God at work, the transformed lives that are being witnessed and shown you in the fellowship of the faith? I went back to my 10-year reunion at high school. This will tell you a little bit about me. And, you know, I came back as an ordained pastor. And my friends came up and said, "You became a what?" I am thankful that I don't live like I did in high school. And you are too. But anyway, that's beside the point. But the point is, the power of God has been at work in my life, transforming my behavior, transforming me, transforming my heart. I'm not the same person I was. And neither are you. But you're not the same person you will be in Christ. How shall we come to know the surpassing greatness of power of God? Paul actually refers to three successive events. You know these. First, God raised Christ from the dead. Did you know that that is the definition of Easter, which is coming up on May 31st? The message of Easter is that March, sorry. Thank you for listening, okay? You win a Buick, okay, that's good, okay. I meant to say March, thank you. Thank you for correcting me. But the truth about Easter is that God brings life from death. That's the power of Easter. Think about your Christian faith as you stand in front of the window and a mirror and say, God brings life from death. Power of God. Secondly, God made Christ to sit at the right hand in the heavenly places far above all competitors, verse 20 and 21, and has put all things under his feet. And finally, God has made Christ the head over all things for the church, which is his body. That's probably good news. Now, here's a trick question. If somebody came up to you and said to you, who's the leader of your church? Who's the head of your church? This is a trick question. And we go, well, Jason's Jesus Christ. Now, these three things belong together. Raised Christ from the dead, sit at the right hand in the heavenly places, and finally, God has made head over all things for the church, which is the body. God raised Christ from the dead. Secondly, made Christ to sit at the right hand. Oops, did I hit the wrong button? The resurrection and ascension were decisive demonstrations of Jesus' power. For there are two powers that humankind cannot control, but which hold us in bondage. They are death and evil. And Christ, the power of Christ, is applied to those two terrible events in our life. Humans are mortal. We cannot avoid death. Humans are fallen. We cannot overcome evil by our own power. But through the power of God operative in us, we can. In Christ, God has conquered both and therefore can rescue us from both. Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is a game changer. Death is a bitter and relentless enemy. It will come to all of us one day. And we may succeed in postponing death, but we cannot escape it. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, did he live forever? No. We can't sustain it. And after death, nothing can stop the process of decay and decomposition. No, we are dust, and to dust we shall inevitably return. We talk about that on Good Friday. We put the cross on our foreheads and we say, we are dust. And that dust we shall return. No human power can prevent this, let alone bring a dead person back to life. But God has done what humans cannot do. God raised Jesus from the dead. First, he arrested the natural process of decay, refusing to allow his Holy One to see corruption. Then he did not just reverse the process, restoring the dead Jesus to this life, but transcended it. He raised Jesus to an altogether new life, immortal, glorious, and free. Jesus Christ also is enthroned over evil, was another game changer. Having raised Jesus from the dead and out of the domain of death, God made him sit at the right hand in the heavenly places. That is, he prompted him to the place of supreme honor and executive authority. This means that Jesus Christ has authority over the principalities and the powers, which he mentions later. When I was a youth pastor, and we have the Come to Jesus talk, you know, with the big fire in the background and all the hymn guitars that you sing, and people come forward and they receive Jesus Christ. And I said, I want you to take your Bible and I want you to write today's date in it after you receive Christ, because I said there will come a time in which you will question whether anything really happened today, and I want you to open your Bible and you see the date that it actually was there. Well, people graduate and they come back to see me. And one of the kids that did that, he brought his Bible back. And it was, praise God, it was really looking, was held together by two rubber bands this way and another rubber band this way, which means he used it, which I love it. And so he opened up and he said, do you see that? You had me sign my name? And I said, yeah, something really happened. And I said, oh, what's that? And he goes, Christ became my Lord and Savior. And then he went into the armed services, and there was a lot of temptations and all this, where he believes was really an evil infestation into his life. And so he said, I can't tell you how many times I open my Bible, and I was like, I tear up when I say this. And I point to that date, and I said, something really happened. And I said, so what do you say in those moments? And he says, now listen to this, because Jesus is enthroned in power. He says, I say, get behind me, Satan. And if you don't like what's happening in my life, take it to the man upstairs. I'm done. Can you believe that? Isn't that powerful? Jesus dethroned death, and one day the last enemy will be finally dethroned. Jesus Christ's headship of the church is also a game changer. See, we're not left to run the church on our own. Jesus Christ is our head. He said to indwell and fill the church, for the church is God's temple. And as God's glory filled the Jerusalem temple, so today Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God, fills the church by his Spirit. The church is his body. He directs it. The church is his fullness. He fills it. Both teach Christ's double rule over the universe and the church. You know how God's design is to take over the world? It's through the church. Through you. Paul's understanding that the head of the body with powers of movement and perception and thereby inspires the whole body. To me, this is one of the most impressive features in Paul's teaching is how he combines the importance of Christian maturity of knowledge that you may know together with his teaching on how that knowledge is attained. He unites what we with disastrous consequences too often separate. This is why we are to pray like Paul. When you don't know how to pray for a friend, a Christian friend, or a family member, Paul says, and gives us an example. Pray for illumination, that they may know intellectually and experientially the hope they have in Christ, the inheritance that is theirs, and the power that God gives us to live, and release it to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, this are challenging words, for all of us have names and faces of people for whom we would like this prayer to become realized in their life. Give us the courage, like Paul did, to trust you working in and through their lives. And we wait how you'll bring it to pass. With thanksgiving in our hearts, we pray together the prayer that your Son taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Go in peace. No, go in hope, promise of inheritance, and the power of God. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.